All right, good morning, everyone. So today it is my great privilege to kick off a brand new series. We're going to be looking at this, well, I was going to say until the weather turns warm, but that could be years, couldn't it? we're looking at this till the summer sort of time. We're looking at the life of David, as we've kind of heard quite a bit already, which is great. But we're going to, rather than just look at his life, what we're going to do more specifically is look at moments in his life. Look at how he reacts, how he acts in these situations, and try and determine these characteristics and traits that David has that might help us understand why he's called a man after God's own heart. You know, what an incredible title to be given, a man after God's own heart. And so my prayer is, as we kind of look at David and these moments in his life, that we would begin to discern these characteristics that David shares with God, and that we might begin to cultivate them in ourselves, that we might begin to look for them in each other, look for them in our leaders, look for them in our potential leaders, that we might look at what God values and we might learn how to grow these, that we might be called a people after God's own heart. Like, how amazing would that be? Like, to be called a people after God's own heart, to be called a church after God's own heart. You know, let's be honest, wouldn't it be amazing if we were a nation after God's own heart? Anyway, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these different moments in David's life and different titles that we might give him that might help us understand what God's heart is. And today we're looking at David the last, which seems a bit weird that we're doing it first. But anyway, we're doing David the last, which seems like a strange title to be given. And hopefully it's going to be really exciting for us, really helpful in helping us understand the heart of God in this situation. Anyway, a few weeks ago, we had Claire Hooper, our Children's and Youth Southern Counties Baptist Association Mission Enabler. Her badge is huge. She came and spoke to us, and she spoke in a really interesting way. She asked you for questions and then answered them from the thing. I'm not doing that this morning, but, oh, I know, people tying. But what I then understood was I got a lot of good feedback from people, so I guess you want more interaction in the sermons. That's not a good sign. Okay, don't worry, this is not going to be too bad, but I wanted to give you just a brief moment of interaction here, all right? So you're going to get a choice this morning on how much context you get for this series and how much context you get for this kind of story today, all right? So in a moment, I'm going to get you to vote. On one hand, we can have a look at the context in the wider sense of the Bible, in the wider sense of the Old Testament, where this story fits in, what's been going on, why it's here. Or we could go for the shorter... the shorter context, that's a bit more specific about what's going on in this story, okay? So do you want the wider context or do you want the specific kind of close context, okay? Hands up if you want the wider context. Okay, hands up if you want the more specific context. Oh, it's 50-50, for goodness sake. Right, we'll go with the wider people. No, not the wider people, but... All right, we'll go with the first one. Okay, so sorry if you didn't vote for that. Tough. All right, so I'm going to go really quick. All right, so see if you can keep, well, try and keep up, and then I'll slow down when we get to the right point. Okay, so let's start with Abraham, because Adam and Eve is too far. Okay, so let's start with Abraham. God wanted to bless the nations, and so he wanted to do it through one nation. So he chose Abraham, one man, to be the father of nations. So he... came to Abraham and said, he made a covenant with Abraham, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Okay, fast forward, Abraham has a son, Isaac. He sort of nearly kills him, but doesn't. Spoiler alert for Jesus, we won't go into it. Okay, so Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau's born first, but Jacob sneakily steals his birthright from Esau and tricks his father Isaac. Then, in fear, he runs for his life. In this new land, he finds a lovely woman to marry and ends up marrying her and her sister. Long story. He then has 12 sons with his wife, her sister, and two of their maidservants. Just don't ask. These 12 sons will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, Jacob then goes back to the place he came from. At some point in his life, he ends up wrestling with God and gets the name Israel. Anyway, Jacob then goes back to his homeland and he makes peace with his brother. They live there okay for a while, and the 12 sons lived quite happily for a while, except they don't like one of his sons. Jacob's favorite son is Joseph. His brothers don't like him, so they end up selling him into slavery in Egypt. Oh, we'll get there, don't worry, we're nearly there. Okay, Joseph ends up in Egypt. Then because there's a famine, Jacob and his family end up moving to Egypt. And because God is amazing, Joseph has become prime minister and everything works out brilliantly. Okay, fast forward a little bit. Jacob dies and all of his sons end up having a lot more sons and a lot more sons until a nation grows up, a nation of Israel grows up in Egypt. However, the Egyptian leaders forget who Joseph was and all that he did, and they enslave the Israelites. Then enters God and Moses. Moses then, through God's power, delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, where, this is important, God makes a new agreement with them. Okay? Now, the agreement basically boils down to this. Let me be your God, and I will be your king. I will take care of you. I will give you everything you need, and I will give you land. That is essentially the promise that God, the covenant God makes with the people of Israel. So obviously they agree, because they get the living God as their God, and all these other things as well. So they agree. God takes them to the promised land. However, they don't have enough faith, so they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years till that whole generation dies. Then Moses dies just before they get to the promised land, and Joshua leads the people in and takes the whole thing through God's power. The people are now in the land they were promised, and the agreement is all good, and they live happily for a little while. Yeah. Until the people forget their end of the agreement. They stop letting God be their God. They start worshipping others. And so God is on a bound to not honour this agreement anymore. And he allows them to be overtaken by lots of people who have Ite or Ein at the end of their names. Then the people remember God. They call out to him and God raises up a judge. And the judge delivers Israel. And then everything's good again until they do it again. And the cycle repeats again and again and again. Until we finally get to the final judge, Samuel. We're nearly there. Samuel, while Samuel's judge, the people cry out to him for something different. They cry out to God, we want a king. As the nations around us have got a king, we want a king. Now, God isn't particularly happy about this, because you remember the agreement. The agreement was, let me be your God and I will be your king. You know, out of all the nations in the world, you're the only nation that gets to call me your king. And yet they wanted an earthly king. And God, because he's amazing and merciful, he gives them what they want, even though it's not the best thing for them. And so God anoints Saul as their king. Saul is tall and strong from the tribe of Benjamin, everything you'd expect in a king. But Saul is an Israelite through and through. And just like a human being would, he turns away as time and time again until the point where God rejects Saul as king. Now, we're at the story of David. God has rejected Saul as king. Samuel and Saul have parted ways. The judge of Israel and the king of Israel are no longer combined, no longer together. They have broken fellowship. And this is why, at the beginning, Samuel is mourning. Saul isn't dead. He's mourning because Saul, he's mourning for all that Saul could have been, all that Saul should have been as the king of Israel. And he's scared because what God is asking him to do is go and anoint a new king. Saul is still here. I mean, Samuel's made it clear that he's broken with Saul, that Saul has been rejected by God. But to go and then anoint another king is an act of treason. You know, Saul is going to be upset about this. And so Samuel is worried about going and doing this. And so God gives him a whole other pretense for being there. Go and offer worship, and then I'll show you who it is. This is a secret anointing. You know, this is also why the elders, when they see Samuel coming, go, whoa, 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 what are you doing here? You know, they're a little bit nervous, like, why are you here? If you've broken with Saul, have you come to stir up a rebellion? Are you coming here to start kind of the beginnings of an overthrowing of Saul? But Samuel's like, no, I come in peace. You know, this anointing is a silent, a quiet, a secret anointing. And so we come to this story where Samuel puts on this sacrifice, brings this heifer for worship and sacrifices it. And he invites anyone he wants because he's offering it. He invites Jesse and his family as God has told him to. And as Tom showed so brilliantly earlier, he begins passing his sons in front of Samuel. Why? We don't know. They could have understood that he was choosing a new king. But if he did, Samuel was in probably a bit of trouble. It's probably more likely that what Jesse thought they were doing was Samuel was going to choose somebody to serve in Saul's court. You know, so he was passing his sons in front of him until he gets right the way through and none of them are chosen. You know, God is looking at the heart of these men rather than the outside. And then Samuel turns to Jesse and says, you know, do you not have any more sons? And then Jesse turns around and says, well, there is the youngest. In some translations, I really love this. He goes, well, there is the runt. But that really brilliantly kind of describes the way we kind of see David portrayed in his family setting. The runt, you know, the one we left on the hillside. This was an amazing moment. The judge of Israel has come to offer worship and invite them to a feast. And they're like, nah, leave David. He's not worth it. You know, we look at the way his brothers speak to him throughout throughout Samuel. In fact, 1 Samuel 17, you just get the sense that these are older brothers who just think their little brother's a little snot. You know, he's the runt. He's the one we don't care about. And so Samuel asks, where have you got no more? He says, well, there is the runt. You know, and this is one of the things, you know, throughout this series, I think we'll see a lot of what is on God's heart because of what's on David's heart. You know, what echoes we find in David's life with the heart of God. But actually in this moment, we see something of the heart of God in the way that he chooses David. You know, God is a God who loves the underdog. You know, he loves the one that everyone else rejects. You know, he loves to take people who are broken and use them to shame the people who seem to have it all together. He loves to take the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He loves to take the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He loves to take men like Moses who can't speak and put them in front of nations. He loves the underdog. He loves the ones the world rejects because he doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. I love that about God. He loves the underdog. But the truth is, he loves the underdog, but he loves everyone. He loves indiscriminately. You know, we make it so clear, it becomes so clear when we see the people the world rejects and he loves them, but he loves indiscriminately. And as people who are seeking to be men and women, people after God's own heart, this is where we have to begin, to love indiscriminately. To recognize that we're only seeing the outside of people and we're not seeing the inside. You know, the truth is we never stand in Samuel's position. You know, where Samuel was looking at these men and going, you've been chosen, you haven't, you haven't, you haven't, you haven't. We never stand in that position because the truth is now, because of Jesus, each one of us is chosen.
Amen. Amen.
There's not a single person on this earth who has not been chosen. Unfortunately, what we do is we look at the outside and go, oh, do you know what? But you're addicted to something. You're struggling with your identity. You're struggling in your relationships. I'm sure God doesn't want you, and that's utter crap. Sorry. Utter rubbish. God loves indiscriminately because he sees the heart of people. There is not a single person he does not want here with us because he loves indiscriminately. And we need to be those that love indiscriminately as well. So David is brought to Samuel. You know, there's something quite incredible here. Samuel stops the whole feast. You know, he's like, no, we're not eating anything else until you bring this boy. Now, imagine for a moment that you're David out on the hillside and then suddenly called into this presence. It's incredible, and we'll think about that in a moment. But there's something here that I think is really challenging to us. You know, when you prepare a sermon, there's some things that you get God to, like, say this, and you're like, yeah, I can't wait to say that. Like, I think this is going to be really good. And then there's other things you're like, God, don't make me say that. Please don't make me say that. And then you spend the rest of the week trying to work your way around it so you don't have to say it. And then at the end of the week, you go, oh, I'm going to have to say it, aren't I? This is one of those moments, okay? This is one of these moments where I feel like God has laid this on my heart, and it's for me. I'm the worst offender, but it's definitely for me. But there's something we see in here that God echoes throughout the entire Bible. David is on the hillside looking after his sheep when he's called to be anointed to be king. The truth is that God calls busy people. You know, David wasn't sat around doing nothing. He was busy at work, and God called him to come and become king, to be anointed to be king. God calls busy people. You know, you look right the way through the Bible, you'll find it. You know, Moses was busy looking after his sheep when a burning bush appeared, and God changed the entire course of a nation. You know, Gideon was threshing wheat and hiding stuff when an angel of the Lord appeared and said, greetings, mighty warrior. You know, Nehemiah was busy, Elisha was busy, Amos was busy, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all fishing when Jesus said, come and follow me. God calls busy people, but he calls us to lay down our busyness and obey unquestioningly. And I know that's really hard because we have created in our culture this sense that busyness is a virtue. That busyness is something we should aspire to be because we've tied it into our self-esteem. If I'm busy, then I'm important. You know, and I'm the worst. When people ask me, how are you doing? And I go, busy. A part of me thrills inside like, yeah, I'm busy because I'm important. That's not true. We're not busy. We're not important because we're busy. We're important because of who calls us to be busy. We're not busy because we're not important because we're busy. We're important because of the one who calls us to obey and do his work. That's what makes us important. Our relationship with God and his love for us. That's what makes us important. There are times where God will say to us, leave that alone. Come and do what I'm asking you to do. You know, and David left those sheep. Those sheep could have wandered off. They could have died. They could have been eaten. But David didn't question. There's no reference to him questioning. He went. He obeyed unquestioningly at the call of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. It's really easy to go, yeah, well, I'd lay anything aside if they were going to anoint me king. I'd lay anything aside if I knew Jesus had stood in front of me and said, come, and I'll make you a fisher of men. But these guys didn't know what was going on when they were called. You know, David didn't know he was about to be anointed king. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they didn't know the fullness of who it was that stood in front of them and said, come, follow me. But they went. And it's so ridiculous when we start to think about the level of this. When God asks us to do something, be involved in something, how dare we say, oh, do you know what? This is a little bit too more, this is a bit more important. I'm busy. It's just ridiculous. But I know I do it. We need to cultivate this obedience, to obey the Lord unquestionably, to leave what we had on the hillside to him and go and do what he asks. And so David comes in. It doesn't say whether he was consecrated. His brothers were told, that his brothers were sanctified. They went and cleaned themselves. They cleaned their clothes. It doesn't say whether David did that. I don't know whether that's because it's a given or whether David literally just came in stinking from the fields to be anointed and then go back to the fields. We don't know. But in this moment, David is brought before Samuel, and Samuel realizes this is God's man. This is the king that he wanted. Whereas Saul was perhaps the king the people wanted, this is the king that God wants. And so he anoints David. Now, here's where it gets a little bit confusing, because it says in the midst of his brothers, in the presence of his brothers. But actually, when we see how his brothers continue to treat him, it seems unlikely that would be the case, especially when we look at the wider context of what was going on here. For a whole family to know that their brother or their son had been anointed as the next king would be a little bit dangerous. So some translations translate it as from the midst of his brothers or from the presence of his brothers he was anointed. Regardless, Samuel knew what was going on here, and almost certainly so did David. Whereas Samuel was surprised it wasn't any of his brothers, I guarantee you the person most shocked in this situation was David. You know, this young lad who'd just been taken from the hillside, the one, the runt, rejected his brothers, strangers from his brethren, as he puts it in the Psalms. He's suddenly anointed to be king. I want you to imagine for a moment. Okay, time to engage your imaginations. Imagine for a moment that you're David, just sat on the hillside amongst your sheep. You know, he even says, who am I? Who am I that I will be chosen? Imagine just sat on that hillside and suddenly one of your brothers, one of your servants comes up and says, come in, come in. The judge of Israel wants to talk to you. Then to be brought before him and told, you will be king over all of this. Can you imagine the shock? Imagine the feeling of inadequacy, but the excitement. Imagine that, and I, for a moment, lay aside that imagination. Just hold on to those feelings, because the truth is, that is your reality. That is my reality. This is the story of David, a man who, a young boy, plucked off the hillside and anointed to be king. But the truth is, each of us has been plucked from obscurity and raised to the highest heights because of our association with Jesus. Each one of us, mired in our sin, stuck in a place where we could not save ourselves, yet we are now raised, not to some earthly kingship, but to sonship, to daughtership, to being a child of God. Hold on to that shock, that confusion. Who am I that this would be me? Hold on to that. Be surprised constantly that you have been raised so high, because you have. This is David's story, but this is our reality. Hold on to that shock, because it's helpful in the next part. It's helpful in the true thing that really resonates with the heart of God in David in this part of the story. The thing that the echo we see in David's heart in this story, the echo that we see in the heart of God, is David's humility. You know, that knowledge of how low he was and how high he's been raised. Who am I? That shock helps him understand and helps him remain humble. You know, I'm a youth minister, and if I have any saying of it, I always will be, because I love young people and I love the way they see the world, and I could go on and on. But anyway, I love working with young people. And I've worked with a lot of young lads over the time that I've been here and over the time of working in youth work. And I've known lads that were like the first, and I've known lads that would be considered the last. But I don't know a single one of them that would have the humility of David here. You know, if there's anything here that's a miracle, it's David's humility in this. It's astonishing. You know, I don't know a single one of my young people who, having taken away from the rest, anointed and told they're going to be king, would not walk out of that meeting and go, bow! You know, because that's what you want as a young man. You know, you want to be recognized, especially David, who's been rejected, who's been seen as the last, the runt. You know, who almost certainly, you know, would be understandable to have a chip on his shoulder. Does he walk out and do that to his brothers? No, he just goes back to the field and looks after his sheep. His humility is astonishing. And it's that humble heart that I think in this moment makes him a man after God's own heart. You know, and to begin with, I was like, how does that work? You know, if there's anybody in existence who doesn't need to be humble, it's surely Almighty God, because he is almighty. Nobody who is almighty needs to be humble. But yet when we see the fullest revelation of God we have, which is Jesus, what do we see? We see a humble servant. Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider oneness with God to be something lorded over people, but took the very nature of a servant, being obedient even to death on a cross. This is the heart of what it is in this moment to be a person after God's own heart. To cultivate humility. And everything we've looked at so far, it comes from that cultivation of humility. You know, you want to love indiscriminately. If we can cultivate humility, we suddenly realize, well, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge somebody's outward appearance, what they're struggling with? Because what am I? I have no right to judge, and therefore, I'm just going to do what I can do, which is love them. I may not agree with them, but I'm going to love them. You know, if we cultivate this humility, then we obey unquestioningly. Because who am I, God, to question what you're saying? If you say leave that alone, it's like I was really looking after it in the first place. It's always been you looking after it. Therefore, if I can leave it alone and I can obey you because you are the one who is greater than me. If we can cultivate that humility, well, we do that by understanding just how low we were. Just how far gone we were, how we couldn't save ourselves, and just how high we've been raised. We need to be a people of humility. I struggle with this massively, as I'm sure a lot of people will know. You know, I can tend to fall into arrogance and pride very easily, and I've been afraid of saying to God, humble me, because I know that's not going to be a nice process. But we need to be brave and say, Lord, humble us. Because this world needs people of humility. This world is full of leaders who aren't humble, and we desperately need humble leaders. You know, this world is full of people who will always try and big themselves up instead of bigging up the one that created them. We need to be a humble people. I'm nearly at the end. There's just one final thing I want to look at that I just thought was just incredible. The heart of this is to be a person after God's own heart. We need to cultivate our humility. But there's one beautiful little moment at the end here. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon the church at Pentecost. The Spirit of the Lord is amongst us right this very second. You know, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, making all this possible. But back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out at only specific moments. And it was almost always followed by some great feat. You know, so the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon Saul and he defeats this mighty army. The Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon Samson, and he rips a lion apart. You know, but when we come to look at David, seemingly nothing happens. The outpouring of the Spirit on David didn't lead to great acts of strength like Samson, where he rips a lion apart. It didn't lead to great miracles like Moses, where he parted the Red Sea. The outpouring of God's Spirit on David did lead to something great, but it's something quiet. It led to great intimacy with God. He went from that place back to the hillside he came from, got about his work, but you can guarantee in those moments, that's when he was writing those Psalms. That was when he was just pouring out his life before God. And what's wonderful is that invitation to intimacy is still available. You know, the heart of David in this moment was to be intimate with God, but the truth is that the heart of God is always to be intimate with us. And that Holy Spirit is poured out upon us that intimacy might be possible now. But God isn't a pushy parent. He doesn't force himself into your life when you don't want him. He waits for you to invite him to be a part of it. If you want to be a person after God's own heart, then this week, this moment, begin to invite intimacy with your Father. All these other things become much easier when we spend time with him and learn who he is. So, over these next few months, I hope that we'll find more and more of the things that God values, more of the characteristics that God wants us. But today, let's begin by trying to cultivate a humble heart, that we might love indiscriminately, obey unquestionably, be surprised constantly, and that we might choose to invite intimacy with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the life of David. We thank you for the way you don't whitewash your heroes. How that they are the last, the least, the runts. And yet, Lord, because of you, they are raised up. And Lord, we thank you that that is our story too. That because of Jesus, because of your love for us, we have been raised from the depths to the highest of heights. We pray we would never forget this. That we might be a humble people. That we might be a people that weather sacrifice, that weather persecution. That we might be a people that seek to big up our God and not ourselves. Lord, make us a people after your own heart. Amen.